I got distracted because I lost my mic clip, so I'm going to pray again just for my own ability to zero in here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's amazing. The smallest things can take us off course. Whole week of preparation, prayer, pondering your word, and a little clip gets lost and my mind goes somewhere else. So Lord, dial me in here. Thank you for this dear family that has come to eat of your word. To eat and to drink and to be satisfied. Help me not to get in the way. Grant that we would see and savor what Isaiah is on about in this ancient text, and may it have shattering relevance for our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You got one. Did you pick it up?
Preach on.
Did you pick it up when it fell? Okay, thanks, man. All right, hang on. Well, while I do this, I'll invite you to open a Bible to the book of Isaiah, if you haven't already. Isaiah chapter 63. We'll plan to begin in verse 15. Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 15. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, this morning's sermon text can be found on page 623. It's page 623. In the red Bibles, Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 15. It wasn't long after we'd finished singing the doxology last week, just after the worship gathering concluded, that I became very curious as to how this particular sermon series is hitting people's ears, and not so much the quality of the preaching, but your reaction to the R word, revival. It occurred to me that we all probably have baggage with that word, and I'm not assuming something negative relative to baggage. Sometimes there can be fantastic things in bags. But all of us have assumptions that we bring to a word like this. And one of the important takeaways from last week's sermon is that while revival is inescapably communal, it's also intensely personal. And I don't think I realized how true that was until I began to talk to each one of you about your experience with the concept of revival. The R word tends to run a spectrum in our lives, anywhere from maybe thrilling on the one end to threatening on the other end, and all kinds of things in between. Some of us are optimistic about the prospects of revival. Some of us are pretty pessimistic about it. And so much of that, of course, has to do with what dictionary we're using when we seek to define this term revival. It doesn't help if we're on two different pages. And so I am going to offer the definition that I offered last week, penned by Ray Ortland. This is what I mean when I'm talking about revival. Ortland says, "Revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with unexpected, extraordinary spiritual power. Revival is seasonal, not perennial. God causes it. We do not. It is the normal ministry of the gospel, not something eccentric or even different from what the church is always charged to do. What sets revival apart, Ortland says, is that our usual efforts greatly accelerate in their spiritual effects." And then this phrase, "God hits the fast forward button. And this blessing spills out from the church to wash over the nations with an ingathering of many new converts to Christ." Now, I believe that to be a profoundly biblical as well as historical definition of revival. And my hope is that during the Lenten season that you might come to see that too. Last week was the first Sunday of Lent, and during that sermon we said that the 21st century American church is ailing. Revival is critical, and it begins with each and every individual. And then that revival is inescapably communal, that's true, but it's also intensely personal. Therefore, as individual Christians, we are sufferers aching for revival through the Word. We are sinners desperate for revival through the Word. And finally, we are saints longing for revival through the Word, individually. This week, we turn from the personal dimensions of revival to the corporate dimensions of revival. This morning, our focus on revival isn't so much about me and Jesus as it is about we and Jesus. Last week, we looked at revival through the lens of God's people scattered. This morning, we intend to look at revival through the lens of God's people gathered. And as we turn to the prophet Isaiah, here's what I'd like to frame our thinking. This is the big idea today. One healthy outcome of our Lenten series on revival together is that we would learn to prayerfully lament its absence. One healthy outcome of this Lenten series on revival is that together we would learn to lament its absence. In his excellent book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament, author Mark Vrogop writes that lament can be defined as a loud cry or a howl or a passionate expression of grief. But in the Bible, lament is more than sorrow or talking about sadness. Lament is more than simply walking through the so-called stages of grief. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. That's a great definition. It's worth writing down. It's worth memorizing. It's gold. What is biblical lament? Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And as we turn to the passage before us in the prophet Isaiah, that's exactly what we find, a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Would you follow along with me? I'm going to read the entire sermon text this morning, Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountain quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Take a breath. This passage, this prayer, every word of it a prayer, is indeed a lament. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. But unlike that really tidy definition, I love tidy definitions, there's nothing tidy about this prayer. This prayer is a mess because pain is a mess. Lament is a mess. And so it makes for challenging exposition. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to explore this prayer in four categories. We're going to try to gather together under four headings different ways that this lament comes to us. And I'll give us the points right up front so we know what's coming. In this lament, we're going to consider the conditions observed, the questions raised, the petitions made, and the promises claimed in this prayer for revival. The conditions observed, the questions raised, the petitions made, the promises claimed in this prayer for revival. So first, let us consider the conditions observed in this prayer for revival. The conditions observed. Let's look at 18 and 19 together. Chapter 63, verses 18 and 19. Your holy people held possession for a little while, and our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Isaiah's prophetic ministry, mainly to the southern kingdom, took place over 40 years. Think about how many presidents that is in American terms. That's a long time. That's a lot of administrations in Israel. Four decades. The prophecy itself was likely written between 739 and 681 BC. So when he describes a people dispossessed from their land, a people whom their temple has been trampled down, it's not entirely clear how to interpret his meaning here. While Assyria did besiege Jerusalem during Isaiah's day, they did not destroy the temple in Isaiah's day. And while the Babylonians did destroy the temple, they didn't do so during Isaiah's day. So one option is that it's entirely possible that he is meditating on a prophetic vision that he had been given beforehand. This prophetic vision hasn't yet occurred, but we know back in chapter 39, verses 8 and 7 and 8, he knows it's coming. In fact, he warns Hezekiah that this is coming. We see a similar picture toward the end of chapter 64, verse 11, if you'll let your eyes drop down there. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire. All our pleasant places have become ruins. Regardless of how Isaiah got this knowledge or how he is with reference to it, historically, the physical conditions that Isaiah describes here are frankly deplorable. And as deplorable as the physical conditions are, they are nothing compared to the spiritual conditions of the people of Israel. Let's look at the second half of chapter 64, verse 5. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. John Calvin translates this as sinning in perpetuity. You know, perpetuity is perpetually sinning. Day after day after day. Constantly. In our sins, we have been a long time. Here's another angle on the same idea. Ray Ortland refers to this as our long-standing sins. You have any of those? You call a couple of those to mind right now? Your long-standing sins. Think about the course of your life. Those sins that eventually, finally, ultimately, just always seem to get the upper hand. And just in case you have the idea that those sins are not that big a deal at the end of the day, look with me down at verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Here in Isaiah 64:6, we have one of the most striking and most sickening descriptions of sin I know of in the scriptures. Isaiah 64:6 contains no fewer than four images of what our long-standing sins look like to the Lord. We see the word like four times in verse 6. That's what sets them off. Here's the first image. We have all become like one who is unclean. This was what the leper was commanded to say, according to the law of Moses, to cry out, really, if anyone were to come within 50 paces, that's 125 feet of them. Unclean, unclean, don't get close. We are spiritual lepers, is what Isaiah is saying. The second image, buckle your seatbelts. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The King James famously translates this as, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. I don't know any English translation that approximates the actual words that the prophet offers in the original. Any Hebrew scholar would tell you that these are the used garments of menstruation, bloody menstrual cloths. And notice, Isaiah's not talking about our wicked deeds. He's talking about the best deeds that we have look like this to him. Third image, we all fade like a leaf. The image here isn't that of a vital, verdant leaf in spring and summer. This is the crisp, crumbling leaf in late autumn, dying. Pretty for a few days, but then just dead at our feet. Or the fourth image, our iniquities like the wind take us away. One commentator writes, our iniquities like the wind take control of us and move us in directions we were never meant to go. In other words, Lord, we need an unusual divine event here. We're thrilled for your steady blessing day by day, but these are desperate times and we're in a pathetic condition. We need more blessing than we've ever seen before. We need the unmistakable intervention of God. And friends, if we need revival for nothing else in our own lives, in our gathered lives together, it would be on account of our sins. That would merit our interest in revival apart from nothing else. And here's the thing. God can do a definitive work of mortification with regard to indwelling sin in our lives, long-standing sins, the ones that we thought about just moments ago during seasons of revival. What might life look like with those sins not strong and vigorous and defeating you at every turn? But what might those look like if they were gaunt and emaciated and beat into a poor corner of your life? What would that look like? How might that free you into the days ahead? One healthy outcome of this Lenten series on revival is that together we would learn to lament its absence. Let's consider the conditions observed in this prayer for revival. Second, let's consider the questions raised in this prayer for revival. The questions raised. And when we think questions raised in this prayer, let's think of that in two different ways. First of all, we're thinking about interrogative statements used to test knowledge, like statements with a question mark at the end of them. That kind of question, literally questions. There's all kinds of questions here. But then secondly, let's think about statements that raise questions. There's assumptions in this prayer that get us asking questions and thinking, is that right? What did he just pray? For example, we've got one of each right out of the gate here in verse 15. So 63:15. Where are your, you pray this way? Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. You pray like that often? Ever? Does it seem over the line? At the very least, this prayer raises questions, both literally and figuratively. And if that bothers you, I don't know where you're going to file this next one. Verse 17. Oh Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart that we fear you not? Whose problem is this at the end of the day? Our rebellion. And we could burn up a ton of energy being offended by this language of you make us wander from your ways or harden our heart that we fear you not. But the fact is that Scripture is not at all averse to speaking of the sovereignty of God over our sins. God is sovereign over our suffering. It's true. He's also sovereign over our sinning. Would it be better if that weren't true? If God did not somehow rule over our rebellion? It wouldn't. Then we'd have libertarian free will over our sin. And it's so clear that we don't. We make choices. Those choices have real consequences. And we're not aware of anything compelling us to act in the way that we are. But let's not delude ourselves by imagining that God couldn't break off our sins at any point he pleases. He's sovereign over everything in this world, including our sin. Which brings Isaiah to another question. 64:5, again, second half of 64:5. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned, and our sins we've been a long time. And shall we be saved? That's the question at the end of the day. There's zero presumption here. Shall we be saved? It's questions like these that make this a prayer of lament. He's not entirely sure they should be saved, or in the final analysis that they will be saved, given what they've done. Now, let's think about what it means to be saved. That's a word we sling around a lot, and I think it's worth defining. You've heard this from me before, but it bears repeating. There's being saved from sin's penalty in the past. There's being saved from sin's power in the present. And there's being saved from sin's presence in the future, in eternity. All three are biblical. All three are crucial if we're going to understand what the gospel is all about. The first one is the past orientation towards sin. Jesus has come to save us. He came to save us from sin's penalty at the cross. So to those Christians, we need never bear the penalty for our sin, ever. The second one is a present orientation towards sin, that Jesus currently is in the process of progressively save us from the power of sin through the work of his Spirit. So we trust his promises and walk in the strength that he supplies. And the third one is that future orientation towards sin, being saved from sin's very presence. That's not reality one today, but it will be one day if we know Jesus. It'll happen for us as believers the moment we go to be with Jesus or Jesus comes to be with us. The key for us, though, is this question of how each of these dimensions of salvation interact with one another. I'm of a mind that when he says, will we be saved? I think he's saying something like, given the propensity for us to yield to the power of sin over and over, have we even been saved from sin's penalty? And will we be saved from sin's presence in the final analysis? That's the question. Here's another question this prayer raises. Look at the second half of 64:7. You have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hands of our iniquities. Now, that's not an interrogative statement. That's an assertion. There's a period at the end of that sentence. Nevertheless, it does raise questions, doesn't it? Can we pray this way? Should we pray this way? Maybe we should just pray Minnesota nicer than this, like sweeter than this. In response, Eugene Peterson has this to say. There is a pseudo-prayer that promises its practitioners entrance into subliminal harmonies, putting them in tune with the general hum of the universe. This so-called prayer reduces tension, lowers stress, and extends longevity. Those who get good at it are calm. Their voices are soothing, their actions poised. They meditate beautiful thoughts and sleep well. They cultivate the way of peace. Biblical prayer, on the other hand, enters into the way that things actually are. And the way that things actually are pretty bad. End quote. That's why I love Peterson, by the way. We should ask questions like these. Where are your zeal and your might? Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart that we fear you not? Shall we be saved? We could do with a little more humility, I think. These kinds of prayers do that for us. Here's two more questions, 64:12. Will you restrain yourselves at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? So based on the conditions observed, these are the questions raised. And my sense is that this sort of honesty is welcome in the throne room of the Lord. or there wouldn't be so doggone much of it in Scripture. This is common for psalm prayer. It's common for prophetic prayer. This is how prayer works. It's everywhere. Do you pray with this level of candor to your Father in heaven? One healthy outcome of this Lenten series on revival is that together we would learn to lament its absence, that we'd cultivate prayer like this. So let's consider the conditions observed, yes, but let's also consider the questions raised in this prayer for revival. Third, let's consider the petitions made in this prayer for revival. The petitions made in this prayer for revival. Now let's delineate between questions and petitions. They sometimes there's overlap, but not always. Questions are just that. They're queries, inquiries we make of God, where we may or may not expect an answer. Petitions are different. Petitions are requests. They're applications. They're invocations that we make to God, and we absolutely expect an answer. That's why we're calling out to Him for help. That's what makes it a petition. This prayer has six of them. Let's take a look, starting in 63:15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. You ever prayed this one? God, look down. I'm right here. We're here. See what's happening, our suffering, our sinning. One commentator says, there he is in his holy and beautiful heavenly palace, as it were. We're down here in our mediocrity. What's the answer? Not more of us, more of God. That's the answer. Look down from heaven and see. But don't just look down and see. That's the first petition. Here's the second, 63:17. He calls out, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. That's a petition. He's asking. Not just asking, he's imploring. God, return. Come back. Make it in this generation the way it was in previous generations. This is a reference to the Israel of old. I think this is the Exodus generation that saw these things. Don't let our current pathetic generation continue to be such an unworthy heir to the noble generations of the past. I think about this. I think about those who have mentored me and mentored my generation. There were giants in the land at one time. Glorious men and women of God. And we just don't measure up to them, in my estimation. But this is nothing new. A figure as towering as J. Gresham Machen felt this way about himself and his own generation over 100 years ago. In his book, classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, Machen writes this, in view of the lamentable defects of modern life, by the way, modern life was 1923, okay? In view of the lamentable defects of modern life, a type of religion certainly should not be commended simply because it is modern and condemned simply because it is old. On the contrary, the condition of mankind is such that one may well ask, what made the men and women of past generations so great and the men and women of this present generation so small? 1923. You feel that today? I feel that today. Third and fourth petitions of this lament are found in Isaiah 64, 1 to 3. It's not only the namesake of this sermon, it's the namesake of the whole series. 64, 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. So, a lot of words. There's only two petitions here. The second one follows hard on the heels of the first one. Rend the heavens, that's the first one, and come down. Rend the heavens and come down. So rend the heavens, split the skies, cut the clouds in two, and come down. Don't just look down, come down. And then we have the second petition. Well, I gave the second petition. Rend the heavens and come down. Visit us. That's what he means by come down. Put yourself on display. call attention to yourself. Now, the ultimate form of this petition, I think, is the final prayer of the Bible. Revelation 22:20, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. In the Evangelical Free Church of America, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope, it motivates the believer to godly living and sacrificial service and energetic mission. We believe that. The second coming of Christ will be the final answer to this prayer. But on the way to that day, let's pray for down payments of that. Let's pray for awakening. Let's pray for revival. And we pray, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Visit your people with a felt sense of your presence, for your glory, for our joy, for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church. Do it, Lord. Do it in this generation. Final three petitions. We'll just gather them real quickly. Verse 9 of chapter 64. They come rapid fire, one after another. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are your people. So six petitions all together, and notice the first and the final petitions are the same. Look, here we are, here, look at us, look at this mess. So I know that we're a praying church. I also know that we're a petitioning church. We ask things from God all the time. I'm just wondering, do we ask these things of God? Do our prayers look this way? Look, return, rend the heavens, come down, be not so terribly angry, remember not iniquity forever. You know, one healthy outcome of this sermon series on revival would that we together would learn to lament its absence. We're just living below our privilege these days. Final feature of this lament, let us consider the promises claimed in this prayer for revival. The promises claimed in this prayer for revival. Notice how these work together. I don't think I intended this, but there's a cascading character to these categories. One leads to the other. The conditions observed in this prayer lead to the questions raised in this prayer. The questions raised in this prayer beget the petitions made in this prayer. And finally, it's so clear, the petitions made in this prayer are rooted deep in the soil of the promises that are claimed in this prayer. These petitions are anchored by, grounded in, secured in the promises of God's word. So we're going to note three of them as we close. Isaiah 63:16. Verse 15 is a petition and a question, both of which are fastened to the promise found in 16. For, there's the indication of the promise, for you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. A redeemer from old is your name. We live in a world that is changing all the time amid conditions that are variable. And thus it stands to reason that when we put our hope in changing conditions, in the things of this world, we will ultimately, eventually, profoundly find ourselves disappointed. Family lets us down. Friends let us down. Churches, of course, let us down. Organizations let us down. Food lets us down. Finances let us down. Our appliances let us down. Technology lets us down. Our memory lets us down. Our bodies are letting us down. Our favorite athletic teams let us down. In his comment on this verse, John Calvin reminds us that God does not let us down. Five simple words. God is always like himself. That means you don't have to check in with God every 5 minutes to see how things are going or what he's like. You can check in every 5 minutes, but you're going to find the same person every time. So check in and you're going to find steady. He's our Father always. He's our Redeemer from old is his name. He's not flighty. Second promise. Isaiah 64:4-5, it contains one of the most towering promises in all of the Bible. John Piper wrote almost an entire book on this. Isaiah 64:4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Isaiah 64:4 means that the gospel is not a help wanted sign. The gospel is a help available sign. Grace is not just about pardon, but it's about power for us. Ray Ortlund observes that unlike our idols, God acts. We'll never ask him to do his revealed will and hear him reply, "Well, I'll try." This doesn't work that way. If he's promised it, he'll come through. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear or seen a God besides you who acts, who works for those who wait for him. Third and final promise, Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And we are all the work of your hand. In other words, having nothing and needing everything, we look up to him and to his promises. We don't seek to manage him or manipulate him. Revival is not ours to work up. It's God's to bring down. One healthy outcome of this Lenten series on revival is that together we would learn to lament its absence. This is a prayer of lament. Let's consider the conditions observed, the questions raised, the petitions made, and the promises claimed in this prayer for revival. Now let's just not be laboring under illusions here. By the time we get to the end of our sermon series on Easter Sunday, the Lord is under no obligation to spark a fresh awakening in this church or in our broader community or in this nation or around the world. Revival is a sovereign work of the Spirit of Almighty God. He can grant it personally to us as individuals. He can grant it corporately to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. And prayer is crucial as a means of grace toward this end. And so is the word preached and taught and counseled and read and savored and memorized and meditated upon. We see that in chapters like these. In fact, this week during our community group meetings and our study guide, we have the privilege to gather around an outstanding article written by a friend of mine, Twin Cities pastor and author David Mathis. He's written an article titled, Revival in the Making, God's Central Means for Our Spiritual Renewal. We hope that you'll go to mountfreedorg at some point this week and take a look at that study guide. Do it on your own, do it with your family, do it in your community groups. Unfold this a little bit more in our lives. So we've got prayer and the word, and David's article asks, then what? What does it look like to welcome these sorts of conditions into our lives? Next week, we expect to turn to one of the more powerful and memorable scenes in the Old Testament prophets as we come to Ezekiel 37 and a sermon titled, Can These Bones Live? And I'm kind of toying with the title. I don't know if it's our need for revival or power for revival. They're both there. And we'll take up our study next week. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, I am in over my head describing something that I've never been a part of before. I suspect, like my brothers and sisters here, I have known seasons of personal revival. That's true. Awakening in my life from my first conversion 27 years ago to remarkable visitations of your grace, fresh stirrings and reminders of the goodness of your grace in the gospel. Seasons of our life where we are so walking with you, we almost feel like we're levitating. Lord, I don't think I've ever known the kind of thing I'm describing here, corporate revival, top to bottom, back to front, floor to balcony, revival in a congregation, in a church, in a movement of churches, in a community, in a nation. It's happened, Lord. It's happened in this nation. It's happened in this community when Billy Graham preached down the road some 70 years ago. Lord, I pray that you might do it again, that you might bring a fresh stirring of your Spirit, an awakening. And use, Lord, use the normal means of grace. Supercharge the things, the aspects and means of grace that we always use, simply in faithfulness, preaching, prayer, supper, baptism, community group life, serving, evangelism. But Lord, supercharge it with your Spirit. Call attention to yourself. Remind us of how small we are and how big you are. We pray, Lord, for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.